We're in Genesis chapter 12 here today. Genesis chapter 12. In this passage, we see God making several statements of what he will do. When God says what he will do, we can consider it as good as done. Despite that being the case, there are still times in which our faith is weak, and we doubt that God will really fulfill his promises. We see that taking place here with Abram. His faith was weak, but God's grace was plentiful. And so I'm going to just read the first 9 verses. So if you're unfamiliar with this, I won't ruin it by reading the whole thing until we get to that a little closer, because you kind of see Abram in really in 2 very, very different lights all in this one chapter. And so we'll read just the first 9 verses to start here this morning, and then we'll read the others as we work down through. So if you want to follow along, starting in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that your word works in hearts. We thank you that you constantly are availing us to your word, that we can see it, that we can understand it. Lord, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us that understanding of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that we would look at your word today as inspired, as without error, as from you, and Lord, for the instruction that you have for us. And so, Lord, as we really start in on here a study of the life of Abram, Lord, we ask that you would help us not to be so distracted in the man that we miss you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see you at work in his life, understanding that you're at work in our lives as well. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us instruction so that we might learn, so how we can better live out our faith for you. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we would understand that when you make a promise, that you keep it. Even when our faith is weak, you are strong. And so, Lord, may we be confident in you and not ourselves. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. Like other times, the timeline here can be somewhat confusing. This chapter starts with God's command, followed by Abram's obedient response. And so we kind of look at it almost like this is just continual flowing off of chapter 11 and what's going on there. But if we look a little more closely, it starts with God's command and then Abram's obedience. But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen references this portion of Scripture when he's preaching. It seems from his message that God had communicated to Abram to leave Ur and make his way to Canaan. But as we see in chapter 11, they stopped in Haran. It appears that Abram stopped and settled there in Haran until Terah, his father, had passed away, at which time then God reiterated his command to Abram. Now again, we're not positive about how all that plays out, but it seems like when you consider what Stephen says in Acts 7, that there was kind of a pause here in Haran that wasn't God's intention, and God now has to kind of say once again, Abram, okay, move on. It's time to go to where I have instructed you. So we see verses 1 through 9 of our text. God graciously provides according to his will. He graciously provides according to his will. In chapter 12, it starts with the Lord speaking. Commentators suggest that this event is taking place about 300 years after the flood. And so we've spanned 300 years in just a few chapters here over the last few weeks as we've been studying. Immediately after the flood, you remember, God directed Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. He also established a covenant with them using a rainbow as a sign. At Babel, God dealt with man, yet never actually spoke to them. So now, here, after over 300 years, God is speaking again. And so sometimes we might say, you know, we want God to speak to us. Obviously, he speaks through his word, but here, even as these different people on the earth were going about, it seemed like there's been a long time since they've heard God speak. And so we see verses 1 through 3, God's provision is specifically planned. His provision is specifically planned. God told Abram it was time to go without giving any specifics as to where he would end up. God told Abram to pack everything up and move and don't plan on coming back. Have you ever had a situation even somewhat similar to that? It doesn't get most of us very excited. The idea of packing up, moving, not coming back to what had become very familiar to us. One commentator said this is the first human journey that is not a punishment, but is undertaken to secure a blessing. As there's been different movements, obviously, Adam and Eve were moved out of the garden. We see different movements. Cain was told that he was going to wander around. Obviously, Noah and his family were moved into the ark and moved around as the water moved them. And so there were different movements, and really they were a result. Tower of Babel, again, they were spread out. They were a result of their sin, and so they were punishment. But now, this movement is because of blessing. The author of Hebrews gives some additional insight on this event as well. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. If God somehow were to speak to you today and say, pack up all your stuff and just start going, I'll let you know when you get there. I don't think most of us would probably like that idea. Now, there's some that might say, that sounds like fun. That's an adventure. But most would probably say, I don't like that idea. I'm comfortable where I am. So have you ever stopped to think why God chose Abram? Was he a man of faith? Was he faithfully serving God, and therefore he was found to be worthy? It's exciting when the Bible specifically answers some questions that we might have like that. And it does here in this case. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." I think that's extremely important. Abram did not serve the one true God. He served other gods. He was not a God-fearing man. He was not a righteous man. But God graciously chose him. That's important. Because the same is the case with any of us. God does not look at us and say, I see some level of righteousness. I see some level of faithfulness in this person, and so I will extend forgiveness through Christ. Every last person who knows of saving faith through Jesus does so because of God's grace. And we see that here with Abram. It's God's grace that has worked to extend this offer to him. He had done nothing to deserve it. Not only is salvation provided by God's grace, it is as well extended to the sinner by God's grace. And so God extends his offer of salvation to sinners by his grace. So we see God promised to do something great through Abram. In verse 1, we see God commanding him in what he is to do. And now in verse 2, we see God promising to Abram what he will do. And so God is saying, this is what I will do. He said that he would make Abram into a great nation. This promise must be understood with the reality of Sarai's barrenness that's mentioned back in chapter 11 and verse 30. And so Abram would have understood at this point he had no children. It did not seem like he and his wife were able to have children. And here God is saying, I am going to make you into a great nation. He's making a promise that quite possibly Abram, in the back of his mind, is questioning God's ability to fulfill it. God, can you really do this? Because it doesn't appear that that's the case. God promises to bless Abram and make his name great. Remember back to chapter 11, how the people wanted to build a tower and they wanted to make a name for themselves? You know, it's in God's hand whether or not someone becomes well-known or has a name that is great. And I think it's very, very intentional how the wording here is from chapter 11 to chapter 12. Notice the reason for God's blessing Abram. He blessed him so that he could in turn be a blessing to others. If we're honest, we would all say that God has greatly blessed us. And one of the main reasons he has done so is so that we can in turn bless others. And so that's what he does with Abram. He's going to bless him, and he's saying, you can be a blessing to others. And so God promised to care for all the families of the earth. We see there in verse 3. It's important to understand those who determine that they don't like Abram and his descendants will be dealt with by God. And so anyone who's against Abram, it's not going to be good for them. We also see here another hint at the gospel, another hint at the Messiah. God says that it is in Abram that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram would have understood God's meaning here. It would have been thought that it would have been through the line of Abram that the Messiah would be born. At this point, hundreds of years after the flood, there were likely millions of people on the earth. And so God specifically said it's through Abram that the Messiah would come. It would be through Abram's line that Jesus would be born. He would live without sin, sacrificially give his life on the cross, and raise again on the third day. He would be the once-for-all substitutionary sacrifice. And then we see verses 4 through 9, God's provision may be postponed. His provision may be postponed. Abram takes his family and his possessions and he moves. His response is what it means to walk by faith. He does not question God. He does not drag his feet about obeying. He does not offer a suggestion of his own of what should be done. Abram obeys God in faith. How do you respond when you read God's word? You can see right there in black and white, you know exactly what it is God wants of you. Do you obediently obey God, what he has commanded you to do? Some suggest that Abram was actually disobedient by taking Lot along with him. But it seems like God's emphasis is really on the command that Abram would start over, no longer living under the control of his family. And really, he's starting over in a sense where he is the head of the household. And Lot, he's kind of taking care of since his brother had passed away. Of course, if he would not have taken Lot along with him, it would have probably saved him a lot of heartache, as those who understand what will happen in the following chapters. We're told that Abram is 75 years old at this point. At 75, he's going to pick up, move, and start over. And I don't get the picture that this is moving into smaller location where it's, you know, sometimes somebody around 75, they might say, you know, I'm going to move into a retirement community or something. I'm going to downsize. That's not what's going on with Abram here. As we read in the following chapters, it's actually the opposite. What he owns, his possessions and everything else just kind of accumulates and he grows after this point. It appears that Abram accumulated servants while he was here in Haran. This would likely have been a sizable caravan that was then traveling to Canaan. And so God shows Abram the land that he would be provided. Abram makes his way through the land, stopping first at Shechem. We're given a small passing comment, which at this point in the Old Testament really seems kind of insignificant. The Canaanites are inhabiting this land. Now, anybody that knows the Old Testament, you would say, well, that's a major, major comment. But for people that don't really know the Old Testament or even the original readers of this, and say, okay, I'll keep that in mind, but it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. It would be hundreds of years later until this would really become a problem. We're not told that Abram thought it strange at all that the land he is being told would belong to him and his descendants was already inhabited. It doesn't seem like Abram's saying, well, I don't know about that, God, because there's a bunch of people here already. How can it be ours? I don't see that there's any questioning at this point. Although the land is shown to Abram at this point, again, it's many years later until it becomes a reality. Possibly as a way of an encouragement, the Lord appeared to Abram and reassured him of his promise to provide this land to his descendants. It then appears that Abram was quite confident of the Lord's statement, since as a result, he built an altar to the Lord. He built an altar, he worshiped, he was confident of what God had told him. And then in verses 8 and 9, Abram worshiped as he journeyed. He continued traveling and stopped between Bethel and Ai. These cities were located north of Jerusalem. They will come up later in the Old Testament as well. Again, Abram built an altar to the Lord and worshiped. He continued southward toward what's described as the Negev. From the construction of the Hebrew, we learn that Abram had a pattern of traveling and then building altars to the Lord. And so it would seem that there was probably other spots where he stopped that aren't actually included here in Scripture. He stopped, he worshiped with an altar. And so this was his pattern. This is what he was doing. The Negev is the region south of Judah where Abram and Isaac resided for brief periods. We'll see in chapter 13, chapter 20, chapter 24. It's a Hebrew word, and it means dry south country. The wilderness generation lived in this area during its period of punishment. And so that's the area in which Abram is at this time. And then we see verses 10 through 16, God graciously pilots according to his will. And so I'll read this section at this point, and if you're not familiar with it, this will probably really throw you, because there's a little kind of twist here with Abram. Starting in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And so we see the Lord uses all kinds of circumstances to direct us in life. It was time for him to once again have Abram move. But he does not directly go and speak with Abram. Instead, he used a famine. He used a famine in the land to get Abram moving. And so verses 10 through 13, God pilots us despite our puny faith. God used a famine to keep Abram moving. There was no food available for him or those that were with him. Remember, he's acquired servants along the way. The more he had, the more he had to take care of them, the more he had to provide for them. Because of the famine, he had to go to Egypt, and so he moves. Egypt was known for being an area in which you could survive even during famine-like conditions. And many of you might know that's probably because of the Nile River flooding annually. And so it would flood and it would give the nutrients needed so things could still grow even during a famine. And so this was an opportunity to trust God for provision. Abram was going to need to trust that God would do what he said. He promised to make him into a great nation. And if Abram starved to death, that wouldn't happen. And so some might say, well, Abram was disobedient even in for going to Egypt. I don't necessarily see that in Scripture. And so some have said that he shouldn't have left, he should have stayed there. It's important to note that he did not return to Ur or Haran, but went specifically where he could find food. He was doing what, humanly speaking, he knew he needed to do. God had directed to some extent and told him to go here, but he didn't say, well, here's your land, go in and occupy it right now. It seems that at least in this instance, Abram is making a wise decision based on the conditions around him. And so these are the conditions. There's no food. I need to provide for myself and all these people with me. I need to go where there is food. And so we see verses 11 through 13, he convinced Sarai, his wife, to lie. Before they even get to Egypt, Abram devises a plan. We see a weak faith on his part. He had started following the Lord's leading. There was an inkling of his living for the Lord. He had trusted the promises of the Lord to an extent, but he somehow thinks that he needs to help the Lord accomplish his purpose. God, you can't quite do this without me. You know, there's people that think that about salvation. That God says, here, I've provided Christ as your sacrifice. And people think, well, I need to do just a little bit more. I need to add some good works of mine to it because what he has done isn't quite enough. And that's obviously not the case. God never needs our help. He can totally accomplish his purpose without us. Many times he does use us in accomplishing his purpose, but he doesn't need to do so. One commentator said this, the blessing depends on God's call, not Abram's conduct. The blessing that's going to come that's described in the first several verses of this chapter is because God has decided, not because of something Abram's going to do. God keeps his promises because he's God, not because we're worthy. And that should be something that we worship God about. It's not because we have done something worthy that God keeps his promise and salvation. It's because he is God and he is trustworthy and we can trust everything he says. It seems that Abram was not trusting the part of God's promise where he said that he would curse those who curse Abram. Those who come against them, those who would dare come against Abram would be dealt with by God. Abram was not trusting that. And he convinces Sarai to say that she is his sister. Abram concludes that Sarai's beauty is so great that the Egyptian men would kill her, or kill her husband, so that they could have her for themselves. As we will see, they were impressed with her beauty. She would have been about 65 years old at this point. But remember, she lived to 127, so she was in the prime of her life. And so they would have said, she is very beautiful. I obviously, from the text, this is not just Abram saying, my wife is just really beautiful. And other people wouldn't think so, but others did think so. In chapter 20, a similar scenario takes place where Abimelech sees Sarah and takes her as well. So clearly, she was a remarkably beautiful woman. Now, as I was studying, I came across one commentator that pointed out that this same word for beautiful is used later in the book of Genesis. It's used in chapter 41 and verse 2. If you're familiar, that is when Pharaoh is recounting his dream to Joseph. The same word is used there to describe the cows that came up out of the Nile. I don't know if there's anything to be drawn from that at all. But I thought that was extremely interesting, that it's the same word. Obviously, it's not specific features that it's talking about. It's a general overall beauty. And I had even shared this with my family, and we talked about there was times in different cultures where different features were, all of a sudden, that was considered beautiful. The idea of pale skin at one point, because it was a woman that never worked outside and didn't see the sun, and so that was considered beautiful. It seems like more in our culture, it's more, oh, she needs to have a tan, and that's beautiful. And so I don't know exactly what Sarai looked like, but she was considered beautiful in that day. And so all the men would have been very impressed. Notice the reason that Abram makes this decision to lie. It's because he's afraid for his life. He was not trusting the Lord's promise. This comes across almost like Abram puts a guilt trip on Sarai. He's basically saying, if you don't lie and say you're my sister, then I'm going to be killed. Do you want my blood on your hands? Is kind of what he's saying. As many might realize, Sarai is Abram's half-sister. She was only being asked to tell a half-lie. We don't want to think for a second that telling a half-lie is acceptable. God is a God of truth. And when we tell a lie, we are not being an accurate reflection as his image bearers. The fact that Sarai was Abram's half-sister gives support for the idea that still to this point, people would marry close relatives. Of course, that stipulation when that wasn't allowed comes up later on. It does not appear that Abram is very concerned about Sarai. She is his wife. He is to take care of her. He is acting selfishly out of a lack of faith because he's scared for his life. When people are afraid for their lives, they're much more susceptible to think wrongly and make bad decisions. And that's where Abram is. He is afraid. And so he's making some really bad decisions. We see verses 14 through 16, God pilots us, directing others to give plentifully. So Pharaoh took Sarai as one of his wives. Exactly what Abram suspected would happen actually did happen. He knew that if Pharaoh got one look at Sarai, he would want her for one of his own. Notice Sarai is not mentioned by name here. She's simply referred to as the woman. She was considered more like a piece of property, especially at this point. Abram is not being a loving husband, not protecting his wife from this type of treatment. In actuality, it seems like he benefits from it. Pharaoh gave many possessions to Abram. We see there in verse 16. Now, we're not told exactly why Pharaoh gave to Abram servants and animals. It seems like it was actually some type of arrangement that was made between Pharaoh and Abram. It appears that Abram pretty much sold his wife to Pharaoh to prevent from being killed. I don't know exactly what happened, but it kind of almost comes across like, sure, you can have her, and what are you going to give me for her? Pharaoh would not have taken Sarai in this manner if he knew she was married. If he would have realized that she was married, he would have killed Abram and taken her as his wife, and not have given up any of those possessions, and not have given up hardly anything. It's very likely that it was through this arrangement that Abram acquired Hagar as one of his servants as well. And for those who know the chapters to follow, you understand the ramifications of that. If that is the case, we can see how many times our sin has lasting consequences. And I think that's probably what's happening. The lie that they told did indeed preserve Abram's life, and it almost brought him great wealth. Or it did bring him great wealth. It turned out really well for Abram, except that he lost his wife, and without her, he was not going to be able to have a child. Sarai was a major part of God's promise, of God's promise of making him a great nation. So now what is Abram going to do? He made a huge mess of things. Have we ever made a huge mess of things? Our sinfulness makes, we've created this mess and we're like, now what am I going to do? He acted out of fear and selfishness and now he doesn't know what to do. So how many times do we do the same thing? We make bad decisions, not based on faith in God keeping his promises, but instead of on our selfish desires, our fear of the unknown, our desire to provide for ourselves. It is at these very moments that God possibly will step in and correct our mess. And that's what he does for Abram. He steps in and corrects the mess that Abram made. We see verses 17 through 20, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away and his wife and all that belonged to him. So God graciously protects according to his will. While there are times that God allows us to suffer some very extreme consequences because of our sinful choices, there are other times that he steps in and graciously turns our mess into a masterpiece to display his glory. Isn't it so exciting to see God do that? We see verse 17, God may protect our foolishness through plagues. The Lord worked miraculously. It appears that this took place rather soon after the arrangement in which Abram acquired all the servants and animals. So it doesn't seem like there really was a lot of time in which Sarai was one of Abram's or one of Pharaoh's wives. We are given no detail as to what the plagues were like. It's possible that they were very similar to those that we see in the book of Exodus under the leadership of Moses when they were leaving Egypt. No doubt, I think the original readers, as they were reading this account in Genesis 12, would automatically think of Exodus and think of those plagues. And so I think that's probably, at least to some extent, maybe a little bit more minor, not as extreme, but what the plagues were like. And so the Lord intervened before it went too far. This text specifically says that it is because of Sarai that the plagues were sent. We're not told how, but in some way, the plagues actually revealed to Pharaoh that he had taken a married woman into his home as one of his wives. Again, we don't know exactly how that was, but in some way, it was communicated to him. In verses 18 through 20, God may protect our foolishness through people. He may protect our foolishness through people. Pharaoh questions Abram about the lie. Pharaoh had been deceived, and he didn't like it. Somehow he realizes that Sarai is actually Abram's wife, and he had been tricked. It is possible that God communicated to Pharaoh in a dream, but again, we really just do not know. We don't want to miss the irony here. Pharaoh is a pagan, is questioning Abram, a follower of God, as to why he lied. Why do you have such low standards that you would lie? You're saying that you follow God. And so he's questioning Abram. This situation must have been absolutely humiliating for Abram. You know, God often uses humiliating occasions to remind us of our tendency to doubt his faithfulness. There's times where God allows us to be humiliated so that we remember that we are so lacking in faith. God will recall to mind our times of weak faith and subsequent bad outcomes to help us not make the same mistake twice. Of course, many of us realize Abram does make a very similar mistake later on. Again, he will do something very similar. And then at the end here, we see Pharaoh tells Abram to get lost. He says, get out of here. I don't want you around. And so Pharaoh wants nothing to do with Sarai now. He received the message loud and clear from God through the plagues, and he wants Abram and Sarai out of his life. He wants nothing more to do with them. Abram made a foolish decision, but God used Pharaoh to fix the mistake that he had made. Pharaoh was not going to take any chances, so he actually assigned men to escort them out of the land. Don't even let them around. I don't like these plagues. I don't want to be judged by their God. I want them out of here. And so he has them escorted out. One would think that Pharaoh would demand all the servants and animals back from Abram, but he doesn't. Abram keeps all that stuff. Abram leaves Egypt wealthier than when he arrived, but kind of with his tail between his legs. He's embarrassed. He did not trust God's promise. He lied. He was scolded by Pharaoh, and his family and servants were all privy to it. All those people that were leaving with him knew his lack of faith. They were supposed to be following him. He was kind of the leader of their home. He was their master for all those servants. He was one that followed God. And they're all looking at him. Yeah, that's some God you follow. Look at you. He leaves Egypt in shame. Have you ever been so ashamed of your sin that it prevents you from faithfully serving now? I've met people like that. The shame is so heavy on their heart from sin in the past that they can't even get past it. As we'll see in the next chapter, this episode of Abram's weak faith does not stop him. He returns to where he was when the famine started, and he once again worships the Lord. He goes back to where he was in a right relationship with him. What do you think that time of worship was like? As Abram had seen God's grace in his life, it was going to be such a rejoicing time of worship. As we go through life and we see God's guiding hand of graciousness despite our weak faith, it should automatically draw us in worship of him. Are you worshiping God because you have seen his gracious hand in your life? Abram saw God's grace in his life. He understood that he was so incredibly undeserving, but yet he saw it. And we get to then chapter 13. It'll be 2 weeks till we get to that, Lord willing. But we see him going and worshiping. As we think about what God has done for us through Christ, the salvation that he has provided for us in Christ, you know, the only legitimate response is worship. If we don't worship, we don't understand what he's done for us. Let's close and pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation through Christ, through him alone. Lord, we have nothing to offer. We are sick and sinful, without hope apart from your grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace, the grace that's found through salvation in Christ, the grace to keep us.
the grace to work in our lives, to continually conform us into your image. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in our lives, to change us, to be more like you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.